Join me in prayer one more time before we open God's Word together this morning. Father, we thank you for this chance to gather together and to behold the wondrous mystery of Christ. Father, we thank you for your Son and for what He has done for us, Father. And as we just consider what Jesus has done for us in your word this morning, Father, I pray that you will use this time to speak to our hearts, to help us trust in your Son, to help us, to give us a desire to live for Him, to live for your glory, Father. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm sure we can all think of certain words or songs or maybe even smells that bring very specific memories to mind. Maybe the songs were playing or the scent was going through the air during the time the memory took place, and now we associate certain memories with that other thing. Here's an example of this of mine from this week. Kaylee cooked a great pasta baked dish to take to Andrew and Ellie Mae this week, and it smelled great in the car on the way to their house. When we got there, we intended to just hand the food to Andrew and go on our way, but when I got out of the car, I discovered that air was whooshing out of our tire at a very, very rapid rate. Within about 30 seconds, the tire was completely flat, and I didn't know what we were going to do. But Andrew was there, of course, and he helped me patch the tire, and the tire is fine. But every time Kaylee cooks that great pasta bake for dinner and I smell it, I know I'm going to remember showing up on Andrew's doorstep with a flat tire. When we associate unrelated concepts with other concepts like this, with certain memories, we are using our associative memory. And I bring up associative memory because in the context of our text today, Luke has written a very specific name and paired it alongside a specific story in order to bring to mind another story. This morning you can open your Bibles to Luke chapter 4. Over the last 2 months, we've been going through the first three chapters of Genesis, and during that time, Phil pointed out that we will be seeing many genealogies in the book of Jesus as Moses traces a family tree from one person of interest in Genesis to another, such as from Adam to Noah or from Shem to Abram. The genealogies of Genesis typically follow this pattern. They follow a line of descent from the past forward. This morning, we're going to be taking a temporal leap forward to the book of Luke to see a more complete version of this family tree that begins in Genesis. Luke 1 tells us that the book of Luke was written to a man named Theophilus and was written so that Theophilus could have certainty regarding the things that he had been taught, things concerning Jesus and the gospel. Just before our text this morning in Luke 4, we see a genealogy of Jesus. This genealogy helps give certainty regarding who Jesus is, as it shows where Jesus came from. But as we look at this genealogy, we will see it is a little bit different from the genealogies of Genesis that we just discussed. Rather than tracing a family tree from the past forward, Luke traces things backwards. In verse 23, Luke 3:23, this genealogy begins with the newest descendant of the line. It begins with Jesus. As we look at the last verse, verse 38, we will see that Luke has traced the line of Jesus back to the beginning, back to Adam, who he describes as the Son of God. Luke reverses the pattern. He traces the genealogy back to Adam for a specific purpose. This is where our associative memory needs to do some work. See, Luke wants the name Adam to be echoing in our minds as we read and as we think about Luke 4. And more specifically, he wants his readers to be thinking about the familiar story of Genesis 3 and the fall. We heard the story of the fall last week as Phil taught Genesis 3. We heard about the crafty serpent, who we know is Satan, who tempted Eve to doubt God, to doubt that God really loved them and wanted what is best for them. They were led to not trust God, and it was that distrust of God that led to their sin. God had placed Adam and Eve in a garden paradise with everything that they could need, but they doubted God's goodness. We heard about Eve eating the fruit and sharing some with Adam, who made no attempt to protect her from the temptation of the serpent and who passively followed his wife in her sin. God confronted them, and they played the blame game. They blamed everybody else but themselves for their sin. And Adam and Eve, along with the serpent, were cursed for their sin in that garden paradise. The serpent was cursed to slither on the ground. The ground was cursed to make growing food difficult. Eve was cursed to bring forth children in pain. And ultimately, Adam and Eve were sentenced to one day experience physical death. Adam and Eve doubted God. They did not trust Him. And it led to curse and condemnation for them and for the rest of mankind. We ultimately follow in their footsteps. We fail to trust God and we disobey Him. And we face death and separation from God. This is what Genesis 3 shows us. It shows us that we need help. That we too face death and separation from God. But within all these dreadful curses that we see in Genesis 3, there is hope. Within God's curse of the serpent, we find Genesis 3:15. It says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." See, Luke wants us to be thinking about Adam, the fall, our sin, and our need for salvation as we read this passage. And that salvation is promised in this verse. God promised that one day one of Eve's offspring would bruise and truly crush the head of the serpent. There would one day come a man who would bring ultimate defeat to Satan and redeem humanity, ultimately one day reversing the curses of the fall. When Luke includes this genealogy and traces it back to Adam, it's because he wants us to see that Jesus is the fulfillment of this promise of redemption and grace that would come through the offspring of Adam and Eve. He wants us to see that in Christ, the Savior that we need because of our mistrust and rebellion against God has come. And as we turn to Luke 4, and we see that this genealogy immediately precedes the story of the temptation of Jesus, the temptation of another man who is proclaimed to be the Son of God, the connection back to that original temptation becomes even more clear. Unlike Adam and Eve, who fell to the temptation of the enemy, Jesus will perfectly resist the temptation of Satan. In his resistance, we will see his perfect trust and his perfect obedience to the Father. He was able to do what Adam could not do. He was perfectly obedient. Jesus' perfect trust, even in the face of temptation and suffering, shows us that he is the perfect sacrifice that we need to be redeemed from the curse. He is the true and better Adam. This passage shows us that we can be certain that Jesus is the perfectly obedient Redeemer, the serpent crusher that we need to save us from the death and wrath we deserve because of our sin. Let's read the text now, Luke 4, verses 1 through 13. "And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread.' And Jesus answered him, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone.' And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, 'To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours.' And Jesus answered him, 'It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.' And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on your hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.' And Jesus answered him, 'It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test.' And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time." This morning, as we see how Jesus resists these three temptations from Satan, we will see that he trusts the Father and is perfectly obedient to him. This perfect obedience shows that he is the promised serpent crusher and he is worthy of our trust. So first, in verses 1 through 4, we will see that Jesus perfectly trusts the providence of God. Jesus trusts the providence of God. Verses 1 and 2 help us fill in some important details about the circumstances surrounding the three temptations we will see here. First, we see in verse 1 that Jesus was full of the Holy Spirit, and he was being led by the Spirit into the wilderness. This passage immediately follows the baptism of Jesus when the Holy Spirit descended on Jesus in physical form. It's important to note that Jesus is acting according to the Spirit's leading in this passage. He goes into the wilderness according to the Spirit's leading, and he fasts for 40 days, as verse 2 says, because it is the Father's will. It isn't like Jesus just wandered into the wilderness and just couldn't find anything to eat for 40 days. This is not by accident that he ate nothing during those days. He was intentionally doing this because it was the Father's will, communicated by the Spirit's leading. We must also notice that at the end of the 40 days, Jesus has done the will of the Lord and fasted, and he is now described as hungry. How hungry Jesus was, exactly how he was feeling, we can't know. He was at a moment of weakness, and it's in these moments where it is easiest for us to give in to temptation, right? I know that I get pretty angry when I get hungry, and that's after like 8 hours, not 40 days, right? We have no idea what Jesus was feeling in this moment. There is some sense in which Jesus was being sustained by the Father, but we should not think that this was not difficult for Jesus. We need to understand that Jesus was suffering at this time, and he was very hungry. He is at a physically weak point here as he enters these moments of temptation from the devil. Within verse 3, the first temptation from the devil is spoken like this: "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." Jesus is hungry, so Satan suggests that he turn some stones into bread. Satan reasons if he is the Son of God, this should be well within his power, right? Earlier, I mentioned that this passage follows the baptism of Jesus, where the Holy Spirit descended on Christ, but Jesus and the Spirit were not the only members of the Trinity involved in that scene. A voice from heaven, God the Father, declared, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." Jesus heard a voice declare this truth, and seemingly so did Satan. We don't know exactly how Satan appeared to Jesus, but we do know that Jesus is alone in the wilderness, and he has been since he heard that voice that said, "This is my beloved Son." Now he hears another voice saying, "Okay, if you are truly the Son of God, prove it. Do this. Turn these stones into bread." Satan tells Christ to prove what the Father just said to him. Satan is trying to take advantage of the situation, coming to Jesus in a moment of weakness and perhaps speaking to Jesus in a way that resembles the way the Father spoke to Jesus, telling Jesus to prove his sonship. Turning stones to bread seemingly would have been an easy thing for Jesus to do. After all, he was able to feed the 5,000 and the 4,000 by multiplying a small amount of bread. We read that Jesus was hungry. It would have been an easy thing for him to do what Satan said, turning stones to bread to feed himself, and also proving in that moment by his display of power that he was the Son of God. At first glance, it seems like it would have been fine for Jesus to do this. It does not seem like it would be sinful. However, Jesus refuses, and the way that he replies reveals to us exactly what Satan was tempting Jesus to do. Jesus replies to the devil with scripture, a quote from Deuteronomy 8, when he says, "Man shall not live by bread alone." When we look at that quote in its context, when we zoom out a little bit from that quote in that chapter, we will see that Moses is explaining to Israel what the Lord was showing them as they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. Deuteronomy 8:3 says, "And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he may make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." In this passage, Moses reveals that the Lord led them to wander in the wilderness and sustained them with manna so that he could teach them that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the Lord. God was helping the Israelites see that they could and should live in absolute dependence on Him for everything. He was proving that He was reliable. He was providing them manna from heaven. They did not need to worry about bread or meat. He would provide for their every need. They just needed to depend on Him. So when Jesus replies to Satan, "Man shall not live by bread alone," examining the context reveals to us the sin that Satan was tempting Jesus to commit. He was tempting Jesus to take matters into his own hands and to stop trusting the provision of God. See, we know from verse 1 that it was God's will for Jesus to go into the wilderness and fast because he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. So what Satan wants Jesus to do is doubt that God will provide for him as he follows God's will. Satan is tempting Jesus to take matters into his own hands and stop trusting the provision of God. But the way that Jesus replies shows that he knows exactly what Satan is up to. By saying, "Man shall not live by bread alone," Jesus is saying that he trusts God's provision, that he trusts that he can depend on the Father and not worry about bread. He is saying that he trusts that what God is leading him to do is good for him to do, and that God will provide for him as he seeks to do his will. He knows that he can be fully dependent on the Father. He does not need to take things into his own hands. He can trust the Father who will provide for his every need. See, Jesus is concerned with more just filling his stomach or food that looks pleasing to the eye, as did the fruit in the garden. Jesus seeks to do the Father's will, and he trusts that the Father will provide. I want us to take a moment and consider here the contrast that is being drawn between Adam and Eve and Jesus. Adam and Eve were living in a garden paradise surrounded by food that was pleasing to the eye and good for food, but they were tempted and they disobeyed God. Jesus here is in the wilderness with no food, in a vastly different situation than Adam and Eve. He had not eaten for 40 days, yet he does not sin. He chooses not to use his power even to feed himself. Even in intense suffering, even in the wilderness with no food, instead of in the garden paradise with everything, Jesus trusts the provision of God. He knows that the Father will provide for his every need as he seeks to do his will. His resistance to this temptation in this moment is truly amazing. Before we move into the second temptation, I want us all to stop for a second and think about our dream home, the house that we would love to live in one day. I'm sure many of us have thought about a dream house before. Maybe we've thought about what a perfect kitchen layout would look like. We've thought about how many rooms we would want. Maybe we thought about the coolest pool ever in the backyard. Things like that. But the thing is, houses are expensive, right? They take a lot of time and money to build or renovate. I'm sure those of us who are building or renovating can attest to that. But let's say someone walked up to you and offered to build you your dream house free of charge, and you don't even have to work for it. You don't have to pay for it. You don't have to do any work. They're just going to build this house for you. Would you take them up on it? Yeah, absolutely. I know I would. See, that's an example of a reward without the work, a free thing that you don't have to work to receive. We like free stuff, right? As we look at Satan's second temptation, starting in verse 5, we will see that what Satan is essentially offering Jesus is a reward, albeit a lesser reward, without the work involved to get that reward. That's the temptation here. It's a shortcut to a lesser reward. In response to this temptation, in Jesus' response, we will see that he trusts the plans of God. Jesus trusts the plans of God. So picking up in verse 5, we see the offer that Satan puts forward to Jesus. It says, "The devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, telling Jesus, 'To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will.'" So Satan somehow takes Jesus to a higher place, and he shows him all the kingdoms of the world at one moment in time. Perhaps Satan showed Jesus all the might and majesty of the Roman Empire. Perhaps rapid-fire images of riches and military might and authority were shown to Jesus, showing Jesus what he would have if he was the ruler of these nations. whatever Satan shows Jesus, we know that he offers Jesus authority and glory. Satan explains that this authority and glory has been given to him, and he is free to give it to whomever he wills. I remember hearing this story as a know-it-all, sarcastic teenager, and telling my Sunday school teacher that Satan must be lying. There was no way he had power and authority over the kingdoms of the world, because only God is all-powerful. Only God can be sovereign over the nations. And while I may have had part of the truth right back then, it is true that God is all-powerful. It is true that he is sovereign over the nations. He is in control of all things. There is some truth to what Satan says here. Satan says that this authority and glory has been delivered to him, meaning God allows Satan some measure of authority and power. He is not all-powerful. He does not have all authority. Only God does. But we know from the rest of Scripture, such as Revelation, that Satan has been given some amount of authority over the nations, over the governments and systems of the world, as he claims here. We don't need to dig too far into these concepts this morning, but we just need to see that there is some truth to Satan's claim. Satan has been given some limited authority over the earthly fallen kingdoms and powers of the world, and he is free to give this limited authority to whom he chooses. So Satan turns and offers this limited authority and glory to Jesus, but there is a catch. He says that Jesus must first worship him to receive these things. He will give authority to Jesus, but he demands that Jesus worship him in order to receive it. Obviously, it would be extremely clear to Jesus that he should not worship Satan. It seems preposterous for Satan to ask Jesus to worship him, yet this request perfectly aligns with the goals and schemes of Satan. Satan desires to steal worship and glory from God. He desires to receive the worship that is due to God. He wants to be in God's place. He also wants to steal and destroy those who would come to know God and see his marvelous glory and grace. What better way to accomplish those goals than to have the Redeemer, through whom God's people would be saved, fall down and worship him? God's people need Christ in order to receive God's mercy. They need a perfect sacrifice in order to have their sins paid for. What we see is that this is a devious attempt by Satan to derail God's perfect redemptive plan, to stop God's people from being redeemed through the work of Christ on the cross. It is the cross that we need to think about in order to understand why exactly this would have been tempting to Jesus. Hebrews 2 draws out this reality. Christ, after the suffering of death on the cross, was crowned with glory and honor. The author of Hebrews references Psalm 8, explaining that in Jesus we see the fulfillment of the psalm, that Jesus has been crowned with glory and honor, and all things have been put in subjection under his feet. See, after the sufferings Jesus faced on this earth, after the cross, after Jesus' death and resurrection, he has received all glory and honor. Everything has been given to him. He has received all authority on heaven and on earth. Jesus, after the cross, would receive all of this, all authority, not the limited earthly authority that Satan was tempting him with. The tempting thing that Satan is offering Jesus isn't just the limited authority of the kingdoms. He is offering Jesus limited authority, limited glory, but without the cross. He is offering the limited reward without the work of suffering that Jesus would go through. Early on within Jesus' ministry, he would explain that he knew his path would be filled with suffering and end in death. He knew the Old Testament scriptures. He knew that the Christ must suffer many things. He also knew that after the suffering, there would be redemption for God's people when all was finished. What Satan is offering is an extremely limited version of the authority and glory that Jesus would receive, but it would come without the suffering and death on the cross. That would mean no redemption for God's people. But praise God, Jesus does not give into this temptation. He replies, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Jesus refuses to bow down to Satan. He refuses Satan's offer of an earthly crown without the suffering of a cross. And what Jesus displays in his refusal is that he trusts the plans of God. Jesus knows that the perfect redemptive plan of God will result in his suffering. He knows it will result in him taking the curse of Genesis 3 on himself. He knows that it will lead to the wrath of God being poured out on him. Jesus trusts his Father. He knows that the Father's plan is perfect, and he knows it is the only way that God's people will be redeemed. Adam and Eve did not trust God's plan for them. They wanted to take control. They wanted to be like God. However, Jesus trusts the good and perfect plans of God, and he refuses the shortcut to lesser glory without the cross that Satan offers here. We're going to move on to the third temptation now, where we will see that Jesus trusts the promises of God. Jesus trusts the promises of God. My little brother and I are about 2 years apart, and what that means that growing up, we were just the right distance of age apart to be extremely annoying to one another. I would often go to my dad and complain that my brother was annoying me, and he, tired of dealing with us, would give me the extremely helpful advice to go and annoy him back. He would say, "Go fight fire with fire, son. Go annoy your brother back. See how that works." In this final temptation, that is what Satan is going to try to do. He's going to try to fight fire with fire. He's going to try to use Jesus' tactics against him. Jesus has rejected Satan twice by quoting the scriptures, so Satan decides to also quote the scriptures. Except he takes the scripture out of context and he twists it for his own purposes. Verse 9 says that he took Jesus to the pinnacle of the temple in Jerusalem, the highest point, and he told Jesus to throw himself down from there. After all, Satan argues it is perfectly safe based on some promises that he quotes from Psalm 91. Satan says that God will command his angels to guard and protect Jesus. They will bear Jesus up and protect him from harm, like striking his foot on a stone. Essentially, Satan tells Jesus that because he is the Son of God, the Father will surely protect him if he throws himself from the temple. However, Satan is taking these verses, these promises, out of context. It doesn't take much to see, if we were to turn to Psalm 91, that the promises of protection described in the psalm are given to those who trust in God. They are given to those who abide in God and believe in Him for protection. This is a psalm that describes the providential, protective hand of God over those who are trusting in Him. Jesus' response to Satan's temptation reveals that, if he were to throw himself from the heights of the temple, he would not be under the promises of Psalm 91 because he would not be truly trusting in God. So Jesus replies to Satan in verse 12, saying, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Jesus replies with this quote from Deuteronomy 6, which reveals the sin that Jesus would be falling into if he threw himself from the temple. He would be testing God. He would be requiring some kind of miraculous sign from God to prove that God would protect him. The fuller reference from Deuteronomy 6:16 says, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massah." Israel, in the context of this verse, is told not to test the Lord as they did at Massah. Massah was the place where Israel doubted that God would provide them with water, where they grumbled and complained against Moses as their water supplies ran low. Exodus 17 describes the story, and it is revealed that the people of Israel were doubting that the Lord was among them. They were doubting that He would provide for them. They required a miraculous sign from God to trust that He was with them and helping them. But Jesus, when He replies with this reference, reveals this truth about Himself. He has no need to test the Lord by jumping off the temple. He perfectly trusts in the promises of God. He does not doubt God as Adam and Eve were led to do in the garden. He knows God is trustworthy. He knows the Father's character, and He knows He loves and cares for His Son. He does not need a miraculous rescue by angels to be assured that the Father is with Him and that He will protect Him from any harm outside of His will. He knows that if he trusts in God, God's providential hand is on him, as Psalm 91 promises. He needs no proof. He takes the Father at His word. At the end of our text this morning, we come to verse 13. "And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time." At the end of these recorded temptations, the devil recognizes his defeat. He recognizes that his attempts to derail the plans of God are not working. Jesus perfectly trusts the Father, and he is therefore able to resist every temptation. So Satan departs from Christ. However, we see in verse 13 that this was not a permanent retreat. He departed from Christ until an opportune time. Jesus' ministry throughout the Gospels was marked by spiritual warfare against demonic forces. However, there is one clear moment where Satan is mentioned again that shows what this opportune time was. In Luke 22, verses 3 and 4, we read this. Then Satan entered Judas called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. So Satan enters Judas, who then worked with the chief priests to betray Jesus. And we know where the story leads, right? Judas betrays Jesus. He leads men to arrest Jesus, who then arrest him in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus at that time explains that this is the hour for the chief priests and scribes to arrest him, that this is the power of darkness, which is another hint of satanic influence. From the garden, Jesus is then put on trial before Pilate. He is beaten. He is mocked. He is delivered to the Romans to be crucified. The soldiers and one of the criminals who were crucified with him tell him to save himself if he is truly the Son of God. Surely there must have been great temptation to save himself from all the suffering he was going through as he was beaten, as he suffered on the cross. But throughout all these sufferings, what did Christ do? He remained silent. He does not defend himself. And at that time of darkness, Jesus dies. As Philippians 2:8 says, he humbled himself, becoming obedient even to the point of death. Satan seems to have found his opportune time and taken it, and it results in the death of Christ on the cross. But we know that Jesus' death was no true defeat, don't we? As was promised, the serpent would bruise the heel of the promised offspring of Eve. That is what happened on the cross. But what did Christ do in that moment? He took the wrath that mankind deserves for their sin on himself. He made a way for us to be forgiven for our sin when he died on the cross. And praise God, he did not stay dead. Christ rose again from the dead on the third day. He defeated death and he ultimately crushed the head of the serpent. He defeated Satan. He did what Adam and Eve could not do, and he did what we cannot do on our own. In this time of great suffering, when he must have been tempted to save himself, Jesus shows us that he perfectly trusted God. He was perfectly obedient. This shows us that he is the promised offspring of Eve, the promised serpent crusher who is completely worthy of our trust. He proved that he was the Son of God, not by turning stones to bread, but by being perfectly obedient to the Father on the cross and dying for our sins. He is the Redeemer that we need. Through Jesus, our sins can be forgiven. Through Jesus, we can be redeemed. Through Jesus, the curses of the fall will one day be ultimately and fully reversed. His perfect trust in the Father, his perfect obedience proves this. Church, this is the primary application that we must take away from this passage. Jesus is worthy of our trust as the serpent crusher, the Redeemer that we need. In the fall, we were all condemned, but through Christ, we have salvation, we have eternal life, and we have a relationship with the Father again. We must trust in Christ our Savior to receive these things. If you do not know Christ, I invite you to repent of your sin and believe in Christ. Believe in the all-sufficient Savior. Trust in the Savior who was obedient even to the point of death on the cross to save you from your sin. While trusting in Christ as the serpent crusher is the primary application that we should take away from this passage, there's a lot that we can learn about resisting temptation. But it isn't as simple as just following Christ's example and quoting Scripture when we are tempted. Just knowing the Scriptures, just memorizing them, is not enough for us to resist temptation. See, when Adam and Eve fell, they sinned because they doubted God, because they did not trust Him and take Him at His word. Ultimately, that is what we are doing when we sin. We are failing to trust God. Jesus was able to resist Satan not just because he had knowledge of the Scriptures, it was because he trusted the God who spoke the Scriptures. We are able to resist temptation when we trust in God. which is not something that we can do on our own, but in Christ. With that in mind, I want to give three quick applications based on the points from earlier. First, we can see that we resist temptation by trusting in God's providence. Throughout the temptations Christ faced, he was hungry and he was suffering. When we are suffering in the same way, maybe weakened by sickness, maybe emotionally suffering from heartache, maybe angry based on circumstances, our temptation is harder to resist. Specifically, when we are suffering, we are often tempted to doubt God's providence. We are tempted to doubt that he loves us and that he cares for us. But God shows his perfect love and his providential care for us through his Son. Paul puts it this way in Romans 8, "He who did not spare his own Son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" When we are tempted to doubt God's providence, we must remember that he has given up his only Son for our sake, for our good. Since he has done that, we can be sure that he will provide for our every need. When we are tempted to doubt God's providence, we must remember his Son who was given for us. We need to reflect on how God has provided for us through the cross, and we will be assured that he will give us everything that we need when we are struggling to trust in his providence. We also see from this passage that we resist temptation by trusting in God's plans, by trusting that he has good plans for us and that he is leading us. There are times in our lives when we feel lost, like when we don't know what to do next, when we don't know what decision to make, and sometimes we may be tempted to look for hidden signs from God that point us in one direction or another. We can be tempted to test God, to ask him to show us somehow that he is leading us. But we have no need to look for signs. Just as Jesus was led by the Holy Spirit to do the will of God in this passage, we have received the same gift of the Holy Spirit. We have received the Word of God that contains his wisdom. The Holy Spirit reveals the will of God to us as we pray for wisdom and as we seek God's will by his word. Jesus has given us the Helper, and he helps us know what the will of God is. We do not need a sign from God. We do not need to test him. We can trust that he is leading us according to his Spirit. Finally, we see from this passage that we can resist temptation by trusting in God's promises. Again, we cannot just stop at memorizing Scripture and quoting Scripture when we are tempted, though that can certainly help. Jesus was able to resist temptation not just because he knew the Scriptures, but because he believed that they were true. He believed in the promises of God. He trusted in the character of God that is communicated through Scripture. He believed the things that he said, that man shall not live by bread alone, but should live in dependence on the Father. He believed that only God should be worshipped because only God is worthy of praise. He believed that he should not put God to the test because he believed that God was perfectly trustworthy. Adam and Eve were given a garden paradise to live in, but in Christ, God has blessed us with more than a garden paradise. He has given us so much grace and mercy, and he has shown his love for us. Our response to this should be to trust him, to believe in his word. When we doubt, we can believe in his character that has been revealed to us through the Bible. It is by trusting in God and believing in his promises, all through the power of Christ that has been given to us by his Spirit, that we can grow in our fight against sin and resist temptation as Jesus did. Let us pray.